To see everyone here this evening, and we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, so you might want to take your Bible and open to that. As far as I know at this time, we have two more lessons in the book of Hebrews, assuming that we are able to do one chapter tonight and then another chapter next Sunday morning, which, if I remember right, I'm on the schedule for that. So then I'll pick something else out when it's my turn. I kind of enjoy doing a book study because, number one, it really removes any question from your mind, what am I going to preach on? And since the men here have done so many of them, it's sometimes easier if you have a plan of action. And so I expect to do something along those same lines, but that is subject to change as well. And so, as the writer of Hebrews, you might say, starts to wind down the book, we've kind of reached a pinnacle. And as you recall this morning, in Hebrews chapter 11, the last part, that it's an account of God's faithful throughout the Old Testament period and even to the period between the Testaments, where their faith allowed them in some cases to do great things, or in other cases, their faith allowed them to endure torment and persecution. And that's the whole point of the writer of Hebrews, not to go over it again too much, but Hebrews was written at a time when the early Christians were undergoing persecution, and they were wondering, should I go back to the law of Moses? Because then my persecution will end. And the point of the writer is there's nothing to go back to. Jesus Christ and what he did is really the only thing that matters. And so we need to follow him. And so then finishing chapter 11, pointing out that the ultimate goal of the faith of these people was seen in the salvation given through Jesus Christ, and these people in just going to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. Now, he writes about those, this cloud of witnesses, as if it were like a stadium where races would be run, and they have completed their course, and now they are watching us. They are spectators, and as we see their example then and what they have done, you might say, as we look by faith into the stadium around us and we see these faithful people of God, that should help us and cause us to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, as it states. And now, when we think about what these people of faith did and the terrible things some of them endured, we need to get busy ourselves, kind of buckle down. It says that we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. You talk about laying aside every weight. Not that I have any experience with track, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think sometimes the runners or people in track train with weights, maybe run with weights. I've seen them kind of, people just trying to be healthy, they might have some weights with them while they're walking or something like that, or they might have weights around their ankles to help them improve their speed and that kind of thing. And so we are to cast those things off. The weights for us are the cares of the world, the things that would get in our way of serving God. And he says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And there's been a lot of explanation on that one as to, what kind of besetting sin. Maybe you have one besetting sin and I have another besetting sin or something like that. And to my way of thinking, in the context that he's just given, the sin that does so easily beset us is the sin of not being faithful, the lack of faithfulness. And I think what we have studied heretofore would bring that out. And at any rate, he says that then we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. This is a race that is done with patience, with steadfastness, some of your translations might read. What we're talking about here is more of a marathon-type race. It's not a short sprint. And so it requires us to run with patience. And the race that is set before us is the race to serve God and get to heaven. And it's a long race. So we need to, despite whatever the problems that we have in this life, look to Jesus and run with patience. In fact, verse 2 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, as we do this, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians in chapter 3 makes kind of a similar statement. The attitude is expressed there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And so, there's a need to press on, to persevere, and keeping in mind that our goal is to be with Jesus in eternity. And in verse 2, he calls Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, the term author there is a word which has to do with the idea, and it's used, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, where it talks about Jesus being the author of their salvation. It's someone like a military commander who goes ahead of his men. He truly leads his men into battle. The idea of a pioneer, the head of a family, or the founder, such as a city or a school of philosophy. So he is the author, the one who leads us, and he is also the perfecter of our faith, from the standpoint that we can be made perfect in him, with the idea of being complete, because no one here on earth is going to be perfect in the sense of the word that typically we think of. But he is the one who made it possible, and it calls him the author and perfecter of our faith. And it says this about him in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus suffered what he did, it says, for the joy that was set before him. Now you think about the suffering of Christ and the terrible things that he endured, and he did. We'll talk about that a little bit in a moment. But it was for the joy that was set before him. What joy was that? Was it returning to the Father in heaven? Possibly a little bit, but what was the joy in suffering? Think about that. There was joy in his suffering. Why? Because that was the only way that we could receive forgiveness of sins, as has been pointed out so well in the book prior to here. And so it was for this joy, the joy of bringing many sons to glory, as it's expressed earlier in the book. And it says that he despised shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he endured the cross. The cross was not a picnic. You think about all of the things that happened to him. When you look at the word in the English language that it is probably the epitome of words having to do with how painful something is, I'm sure that you have heard the word excruciating. It was excruciating pain. Well, in that word has to do with the crux, C-R-U-X, which has to do with the cross. There was no other torture that the Romans were familiar with anyway, and they were pretty familiar with torture, believe me, that had to, its ultimate was in crucifixion. Just terrible things that happened to them. And so he endured the cross after already being tortured and the sufferings that he had gone through before that point. And then he endured the cross despising shame. Do you see? There was shame that was associated with being crucified. Crucifixion was not a lawful punishment for Roman citizens. It was for what the Romans considered the very lowest sort of individual, the worst of the criminals, just the scum of the earth. That is who they reserved crucifixion for. And yes, it was shameful. They gambled for his clothes. That would not be a comfortable thing to not be clothed, or at least modestly clothed as you hang there on that cross. The shame of the stigma of being crucified. In fact, crucifixion, one Roman writer says, is not to be mentioned in polite company. It's not a subject you'd bring up very lightly, and especially in polite company. And so Jesus endured that cross. He despised the shame, but there's the victory because of the joy that allowed him to save us. That's the whole point of him doing that. And then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which is a reminder of Psalm 110, where a psalm about the Messiah, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." And it's also where it talks about him being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so that Old Testament promise of Christ sitting on the throne, that kingdom that was established, is why he did all this. And then going on to verse 3, it says, "For consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that ye wax not weary, fainting in your own souls." So consider him that endured that, and the gainsaying. You know, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. He could have just blinked and they would have all been obliterated, but he didn't do that. He endured that. And so we consider that so that we wax not weary, fainting in your own souls. All the things that we are going to have to endure, the faithful of old have endured it. Jesus endured punishment, the torture, the separation from God while he was on the cross, that we can't even compare to that. And so God calls us for a little while to endure. Now, it's a race. There are things that we may have to endure all of our lives. But eventually, anyway, those problems will go away if we're faithful, and we will be with God in eternity. And so in verse 4, continuing on, he says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So they had not yet been put to death for their beliefs or suffered the punishment that would possibly come their way, but they needed to settle in their minds that they were going to endure it no matter what happened. And then he says, going on to verse 5 now, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And the quotation there is from Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and verse 12 in the Septuagint. But the point is that the things that we have to endure, we need to make sure that we do that. And in a sense, these temptations and tribulations that we go through are a chastening of the Lord, which, if used the way God intends, are going to make us stronger. And we will come to that in just a little bit. In fact, in verse 7, where it says, "For it is for chastening that ye endure. God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father chasteneth not?" And you know, you think about the types of chastening or means of punishment that a father would do for his children. There is, you might say, instructive discipline and corrective discipline. Hopefully the instructive discipline works, but it might not. There's some of us that it did a little better job for than others, but at any rate, that chastening was there so that as physical children with physical parents, we would grow up and be the type of people that could be happy, productive, and useful, and especially to serve God. And God provides this in the same way, not to spend a lot of time in like church discipline, but part of what we are to do is to provide instruction for each other that we might grow as children. That's very important. But when someone, when instructive discipline doesn't work, then there's the corrective discipline that's outlined in the process of withdrawing ourselves from everyone who walks disorderly. And there's that process. But then there's another aspect of chastening, which is really what the writer of Hebrews is working with. They were going through the tribulation and the troubles. But if you look in James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, there James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And we could go on, but it says that the testing of your faith produces patience. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because it's fun to go through trials. We just look forward to it? No. But when we come out of it, if we've done what God wants us to do, we're even stronger than when we went into it. And I hope that you've seen that in your own life as well. Then going over to Matthew chapter 5, then the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about this as well, verses 10 through 12, where it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so there's a blessing pronounced on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And verse 12 tells us, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Not because it's fun to be persecuted, but you know that you're doing right and you're willing to pay the price that it costs you. And that is how we are to be. Then the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So when we go through these trials, they're certainly something that causes grief in one sense, but it proves the genuineness of our faith, and that's more precious than gold. That you know that the world is not going to throw anything at you that you cannot endure. Satan is not going to throw anything at you more than you can endure. And so there is that chastening that God provides, and he deals with you as sons. Because if he is our father, then he is going to correct us and provide those things for us that will help us to grow. And unfortunately, trials and persecution are one of those ways, but we'll get through it. And Paul wrote to Timothy that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not a question of if, it's a question, at least in this society, of degree, and that could change. And then going on in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll pick up in verse 8 there. "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so we find that we are to be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live. And speaking about our earthly fathers, that they chastened us for a few days, that seemed good to them. But God does it for our profit, that we might partake in his holiness. And you can think about the discipline of parents to children, some of the things written in Proverbs that we could look at, but we don't really have the time to do that. But children need discipline, and yes, sometimes they need what is called corporal punishment. In other words, they need a spanking. That's what Proverbs was talking about when it says to spare not the rod. If you spare the rod, you hate your son. And no, that's not a rod where you beat them till they're a pulp. It's once affectionately put, that you have to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning, as one wise old person once said. Not to be cruel, not to not to torture or anything like that, but it is to give instruction, and sometimes a child has to have that in order to learn. But God does it for our benefits, that we might be partakers. He says, all chastening, going on in verse 11, all chastening seemeth for the present not to be joyous, yet afterward it yieldeth peaceable fruit. And so there is a point to it, that it's not fun to go through, but it yields peaceable fruit. And the peaceable fruit, in the case of the Christian, is being right with God, to get our minds where they ought to be so that we will be obedient to God and faithful to him. And so that's the purpose of it, is to yield this peaceable fruit. And you might turn over to James chapter 3 and verse 18, where it says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So there is a fruit of righteousness, and it's sown in peace by those who make peace, but the point of discipline is to yield that fruit of righteousness, that we are the type of person that God would have us to be. And then he goes in into verse 12 and says, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. And so there's the benefit to it. Sometimes after we're chastened, we need to receive that comfort, and that's what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that they were to provide comfort to the one who had repented of the situation that he wrote in 1 Corinthians. And that it's not to crush someone, but it's to educate and to get them back on the right road, so that it's not, as it says, that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. It's not to get rid of them, but it's to heal them. And so He goes on in verse 14 now, and reading down through 17, follow after peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord, looking carefully lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. For ye know that even when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for a change of mind in his father, though he sought it diligently with tears. And so the instruction that he gives as this portion comes to a close is follow after peace with all men. Certainly the gospel is a gospel of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. And certainly the idea of peace is not to gloss over things, but it's to create peace between God and man so that there can be peace between us as well. And that's the purpose for Christ's, one of the purposes for Christ's coming was that to establish that peace between those who are enemies, the Jew and the Gentile, and then we would be in one body, one family. And then he talks about and sanctification or holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And so there is not only peace, but there's follow sanctification, follow holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You can't go to heaven if you are not holy. And looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul talks about that there, where Paul writes, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And so we are to follow holiness, and we can't see the Lord if we are not holy. Peter describes us as being a holy nation. We are God's chosen separate people through Christ. We are different. The idea of sanctification has to do with being set apart. It's the same basic word as holiness, but being set apart to God and His service and being set apart from the world. And so he goes on in verse 15, looking carefully, lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. And so we are to look carefully, lest any one of us should fall short of the grace of God. It is possible that we might be lost if we are not careful in that regard. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, we as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. It's possible to receive the gift of God in vain. And so we are to not, as the writer of Hebrews says, we are not to fall short of the grace of God. And then there's another aspect of it where it says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. And it is possible the idea of the root of bitterness is that which would be poisonous, a poisonous root, that which would cause apostasy. There's an example in Deuteronomy chapter 29 of this, a warning. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18. where it says, and this is a warning against idols, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. So it can be pretty easy for a poisonous root to take hold and then ruin things. That's what so much of the New Testament is written about, warnings against apostasy. And we dare not be like that. And then he goes on and talks about the Esau, because of the bad example, says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. That we are to be careful. And he lists fornicator here, one who would commit fornication. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, that's a sin against, not only is it a sin against God, it's a sin against your own body. And there's a danger of this licentious attitude creeping up, especially if there's a poisonous root that leads people to just live the lives that they want to and still think that they're right with God. Couple of examples of that. When Moses was on the mountain and Aaron made the golden calf, as you recall, if you're in our class on Wednesday night, that they were, as it's described, that they rose up to play. Basically, they were committing immorality. They had left the God of heaven, the instructions that he had given, and now they were just doing whatever it was that they wanted to do, and it involved fornication. And you say, oh, no, none of us, there's nobody that would call themselves Christians that would say that's all right. I'm hoping, well, there is nobody that is a true Christian that would say that that is all right. But look at what has happened in some of the denominations. I'm not talking about just recently. And I'm going to pick on the Methodist now because I knew somebody that came out of that background. And hey, if you wanted to live with your boyfriend, that was okay. You know, you can commit fornication, just, I guess, keep coming to church and keep making a contribution. And I guess they call them pledges or something. And then everything will be all right. But no, we can't be that way. And we have to be careful that there's no profane person such as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. Yeah, Esau was hungry, and we've studied that. He sold his own birthright for lentil stew, you might say. And lentils are good, but it's not worth your birthright. Not to him or to anyone else for that matter, but he did not value it. It calls him a profane person because he had no value for what was really important, the value of his own birthright from his father, which was his till he sold it. And then spiritually, the birthright we have as being a Christian, if we don't value it, then we're profane ourselves, and we need to not be that way. And it says about him, for ye know that even when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for a change of mind in his father, though he sought it diligently with tears. You know, you recall the story of Jacob, how that Jacob actually fooled Isaac, well, thanks to his mother too. Rebecca was involved in that very heavily. But they fooled Isaac to give Jacob the blessing. And so having given Jacob the blessing, Isaac refused to let Esau have it. Now, he gave a blessing to Esau, but it was not the blessing that Esau wanted. And so he was rejected, for he found no place for a change of mind in his father, though he sought it diligently with tears. And so the promise that God had made to Abraham would flow through to Jacob and his family, and we've been studying that on, or we'd studied that on Wednesday night. We're past that now. And I thought we were going to get through this whole chapter, but we're not. You've been very good to bear with me to this point. So we'll come next time and we'll talk about the mountain that is truly Mount Zion compared to the Mount Zion, you might say, of Judaism. But this is a good passage to end on, because as we look at our lives, if we're honest about ourselves, are we a profane person who would sell our birthright for a mess of lentil soup, or would we sell it for money, or what would we sell it for? Would we sell it just because we think it's more fun to go do something else instead of worshiping with the saints or studying our Bibles, things along those lines, the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life? Are we selling our souls for that? If we are Christians, if you are a Christian and you're doing that, stop. The Lord's discipline, instructive correction has been provided, and you need to turn to God and ask for forgiveness based on true repentance. If you are not a Christian, hopefully these things have been able to help you see your need. And as on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was first preached, and the question was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Having repented of them, of course, and believing that Jesus is the Son of God, if you need to do that, we'd be glad to help you by baptizing you into Christ. Or if you are a Christian and know that you have need of our prayers for strength and for help in overcoming sin, we would be glad to help you there too. So if we can help you in one of those ways, would you please come to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song?